Okay, I'm excited about today's message because it has to do with three things that are very close to my heart. And the name of today's message is Milk, Bible Versions, and the World's Best Chocolate Chip Cookie. And the topics that we're going to talk about today are as follows: Milk, Bible Versions, and the World's Best Chocolate Chip Cookies. And I think it's important that we have an itinerary when we do a message. So my itinerary this morning will be as follows: Milk, Bible Versions, and the World's Best Chocolate Chip Cookies. And I know that some of you are visual learners, so I want to help you out as well. Today's topic will be and these have a dual purpose. If I happen to get hungry up here, I've got a snack. Okay, any questions so far? All right, let's go ahead. Section one, does anyone remember what the first topic is?
Milk.
Very good. Yeah, this, all the smart people sit in the back, so thank you for that. Okay, when it comes to milk, did you ever notice that today we have more selection than ever before? You know, when I was a kid, if somebody in my family wanted me to get them some milk, it was pretty simple, first of all, because a milkman used to bring the milk to our house. But if I went in the refrigerator to get somebody some milk, essentially it would be whole milk, it would be in a quart container, and it would be a glass bottle. So there was really very, very little selection. But today, if someone called me up, say my brother called me up and said, "Hey, Larry, can you go over to the store, go up to Wegmans and get me some milk?" It would be a lot more complicated than that. First of all, milk comes in a lot of different physical containers. There's glass, paper, plastic. These are even sealed containers that you don't have to refrigerate. They have different spouts on them. They have different types of handles. And they come in a lot of different sizes. You can get half pints, pints, quarts, half gallons, gallons, liters, half gallons, and even a lot of sizes in between. But in addition to the physical containers, there's a lot of different additives that they put into the milk. For example, you can get chocolate milk, vanilla milk, strawberry milk. You can get a lot of eggnog flavors. You can get milk with added calcium. You can get milk with vitamins and minerals and that sort of thing. And they're all to suit the taste of the people who are buying them. And last but not least, even more importantly than the physical containers or the additives that go into the milks, are all the different types or varieties of milks that are out there. You can get whole milk, 2% milk, 1% milk, fat-free milk, slow pasteurized milk, organic milk. You can get milk that comes from cows that were treated with growth hormones. You can get milk that comes from cows whose farmers pledged not to use growth hormones. You can get soy milk, almond milk, goat milk, coconut milk, rice milk. I mean, it's just a ton of different selections. And you put all these variables together, and you can see that there's a ton of different selections. And in addition to that, sometimes you have to take into account if somebody's lactose intolerant or if they have dietary restrictions and so forth. So buying just a simple container of milk could be a lot more complicated than it was 50 or 100 years ago. Now, does everybody agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, so we're done with the first section. How do you like it so far? Okay, any questions? Okay, now we're going to go to the second topic. Does anybody remember what the second topic was? No, that's the third topic. You're jumping ahead. Bible versions, very good. Okay, now did you ever notice that there's a lot more selection to Bible versions than there ever were before? Back 100 years ago, if somebody wanted to get an English evangelical Bible, they would go to the store, they would buy a King James Bible, it would be have a leather cover, it would probably be black. And so that was basically the selection you have. There might have been some other traditional Bibles you could have gotten back then, but essentially that's what you would get, a black handheld leather leather-bound King James Bible. But today, if you wanted to get an English evangelical Bible and you went to the bookstore, you would find that there's a lot of different choices. First of all, just like milk, it comes in a lot of different physical containers. There's hard covers, paper covers, leather covers, vinyl covers. There are large Bibles, small Bibles, pocket Bibles, cube Bibles, wide margin Bibles, Bibles with various size fonts, with various highlighted sections, words in red, tabbed Bibles, bookmarked cord Bibles, handles on the Bibles, tear-resistant Bibles, waterproof Bibles, and there's even Bibles that don't have a physical container. And that's, I'm talking about software Bibles or Bible apps that you can download onto your phone. But in addition to their physical packaging, there are also many additives that they put into the Bibles for people with specific tastes. You can get Bibles with maps, with concordances, with dictionaries, with photographs, with commentaries. You can get Bibles that have special articles that address the special desires of a person. So there are articles on archaeology, prophecy, evangelism, counseling, all sorts of things. And there are even a lot of different Bibles for specific groups of people. There are Bibles for grandmothers, Bibles for single parents, Bibles for people that are in the military, Bibles for firefighters. There's all these different types of additives for specific interests they put into the Bible. But more important than the physical packaging or the additional helps would be the type of Bible or the Bible version that you have inside your Bible. Now, up until the 1800s, there was only a handful of Bible versions. If you wanted an evangelical English Bible, virtually all of them were translated or were a version of the William Tyndale Bible, which he translated back in the 1500s. And this would include the King James Bible, the Geneva Bible, and a few others. And these were all very, very similar in their content. And so once again, these are all the Bibles that were published prior to the 1900s. A lot of them are still being published, but this is what I refer to as their traditional Bibles. Now, in the last 100 years or so, the number of English Bible versions has expanded greatly. It's conservatively estimated that there are over 300 versions of the Bible that have come out in the last 100 years, and it's probably a lot more than that. These Bibles tend to vary not only from the traditional Bibles, but also from each other in a lot of different ways. Some of these modern versions include the American Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Amplified Bible, the New Century Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New English Translation, the New English Bible, the Revised English Bible, the New International Version, Today's New International Version, the New International Reader's Version, the New Living Translation, the Good News Translation, the Message. And the list just goes on and on as to how many different versions of the Bible are available today. Now, some of these are considered to be translations. That means that they were taken from one language and translated into English. Sometimes, generally, it's from the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, but sometimes it's a Bible might be translated from the Latin, but generally it's the original languages. But more prevalent than the translated Bibles are the Bibles which are revisions. Now, essentially, a revised Bible is when you take an existing Bible and you modify it significantly and come up with a new revision. So if you took a Bible and you said, well, this language is kind of hard to understand, let's put it in more contemporary language, that would become a different revision. And sometimes people will revise that. Or sometimes people will revise a Bible to make it more readable, more easy to understand from a grade level standpoint. Sometimes I'll revise a Bible because I'll go back to other sources, text sources, and say, well, we think this should be revised to accommodate those earlier text sources. So there's a lot of different revisions, and there's revisions of revisions, so you can see why there's so many different Bible versions out there. Okay, so today when buying a Bible, there's really three things that you need to consider. Number one is its physical packaging. Number two is the additional helps that come with the Bible. And number three is the version that the Bible has contained within it. And of all those things, the physical packaging and additions are personal preference. But when it comes to the version, make sure you make your choice very carefully, because just as bad or sour milk can make you physically sick, a bad Bible version can affect your spiritual health as well. And you might be thinking that my comparing the Bible to food is a little unorthodox, but actually that's what Jesus did. I mean, in Luke 4:4, he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So he compared the word of God to food, meaning it's something that gives us sustenance. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2 that as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So he's comparing the word to milk and saying for new Christians especially, it's something to help them grow. Okay, now, I think that people need to be very selective about the Bible versions that they use. And some people will disagree with me on this. And they'll say something to the effect of, you know, it doesn't really matter what Bible you get. It doesn't matter if your Bible is accurate or inaccurate, because the Holy Spirit can use anything to bring truth to a person. Well, my thinking on that is they're right. It is the Holy Spirit's job to bring the truth to people. But with that said, the main way that the Holy Spirit has done that is to inspire people to write the Bible, to write God's word, because that's the main way that God communicates with us. So you want to get the best version that you can. Now, is it true that God can use any means to communicate his knowledge, the knowledge of him to us? Well, that is true, but that doesn't mean that we should use those same means. What I mean by that is when I was in college, there was a guy I know who actually met the Lord on a drug trip. Now, does that mean that we should encourage people to take drugs? No, obviously not. It was just one way that God happened to use at that particular time. But some people will still say, well, I don't think it matters what Bible you use. As long as you're sincere, you can use any Bible you want. Well, to those people, I'd like to ask you the following. Would you feel comfortable using the Hitler Bible? Well, many people don't realize this, but in 1939, Hitler commissioned a new modern version of the Bible. And basically, it wasn't very friendly to the Jewish people, and it had some other changes as well. But would anybody feel comfortable using that? Probably not. In 2012, a new modern version came out, a new version of the Bible called the Queen James Bible, which has a totally different take on some of the sexual morals that we would think of as being traditional Christianity. I doubt that anybody would feel comfortable using that Bible. There's also some new interfaith Bibles that are coming out very, very recently. And what they do is they try to remove offensive terms so that people of other faiths won't be offended when they read the Bible. So terms like the Son of God are removed, because if you don't believe that Jesus was God's son, that would be offensive to you, so they take that out of the Bible. So the point that I'm trying to make is that using Bibles does make a big difference, the type of versions that you have. In fact, there's a funny commercial on television today. I don't know if you've seen it. They talk about the oldest trick in the book. Somebody says, oh, did you know that there is an oldest trick in the book? And they show some scribes, and they do this little joke. But in reality, there actually is an oldest trick in the book. And you can find it in Genesis 3:1. Basically, the serpent was trying to trick Eve into sinning. And so this is what it says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So basically, by saying, has God said, he began to question God's word. And then he continued to misquote God's word by saying things that God's word didn't say. So essentially, the oldest trick in the book, the oldest trick in the Bible, if you want to lead somebody into sin, is to get them to question God's word and to try to replace it with words that God didn't actually say. Now, some of you are probably thinking, you know, I'd never use the Hitler Bible, I'd never use the Queen James Bible, but I feel confident that all the Bibles at my bookstore are good Bibles, so I'm really not worried about that. Well, are you really sure about that? And is it possible that some of the Bibles at your Christian bookstore contain information that's different from what you think? Is it possible that some of the Bibles at your home, or even some of the Bibles you have with you today, are different or contain different information that you think they contain? Well, inquiring Christian minds want to know, and that's what we're going to dedicate the rest of this message to, other than the chocolate chip cookies, what we'll get to in later on. Okay, the other day, the milk bottle was actually empty. If it wasn't, I would have had some milk. But the other day, I was having a Bible study with my family. This was about a year or so ago, and I read a verse, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And it comes from Matthew 18:11. And I said to my daughter, and she had an NIV Bible with her that someone had given her, and I said, Nicolette, can you read that verse from your Bible for me, Matthew 18:11? So she opened up her Bible, and she says to me, Dad, I can't read that verse. And I said, what do you mean you can't read the verse? She goes, I can't read the verse because it's not there. She goes, my Bible has Matthew 18:10, and it has Matthew 18:12, but it doesn't have 18:11. And you know what? She was right. Matthew 18:11 does not appear in the New International Version or many of the other modern Bible versions. And some people might be thinking, well, that's just a typo. And if you just leave out one verse, it's really not going to make a big difference for doctrine or anything like that. But the truth of the matter is, there are more than 40 verses that are completely included in the traditional versions that are not included in the modern versions. Now, to be fair, some of those verses are stated in the same or similar wording in other parts of those Bibles, but they're left out of those particular parts. And in addition to that, there's many, many other verses, hundreds if not thousands, that are substantially changed from the traditional Bibles to the modern Bibles. And in my opinion, they do affect doctrine. So I'd like to share with you a few of those and see if you agree or not. Okay, first of all, let's think about Luke 2:33. And in this part of the Bible, we have Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, essentially, so the sacrifice could be offered for him, because, you know, he was a young baby at that time. And they ran into a very devout man there, and his name was Simeon. And Simeon was in the temple. And when he saw Jesus, he came up to Joseph and Mary, and basically he said that Jesus was a light to lighten the Gentile and the glory of thy people Israel. So essentially, Simeon was saying that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. And that's a pretty significant thing. You know, think if you're a parent and you have a kid and somebody comes up and says your child is going to be the Messiah. I mean, you'd be pretty taken back by that. So according to Luke 2:33 in the King James Bible, it is stated, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And that makes sense. They would marvel at them. But the NIV says something a little different. See if you can pick out what it says that's different. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Did you catch the difference? The one says that Joseph and his mother. The other one says the child's father and his mother. So it implies that Joseph was the father of Jesus, okay, which is not biblically accurate because God was the father of Jesus. And essentially, there are many churches today, many cults today, there are many false teachers today who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and they can use a verse like that one from the modern versions to substantiate their opinion. Okay, let's go to another verse. Let's look at Matthew 9:13. This is a verse that talks about why Jesus came. And Matthew 9:13 of the King James Bible, our Lord clearly states, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So basically, our Lord's mission was to call sinners to repentance. But the modern versions, like the NIV, state it a little differently. This is what they say. "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you catch a difference between the two? One says he came to call the sinners to repentance. The other one says he came to call the sinners. So let me give you an illustration of how that might play out in common life. Let's pretend, you know, in our house, my wife generally prepares the meals if we have people over. And like, let's pretend after the service, I said to her, "Hey, Sue, I'm going to call my brother later on today." She might say, "Oh, that's nice. Hope you have a nice conversation." But if I said, "I'm going to call my brother for dinner later on today," that would change the whole context. And all of a sudden, she would have to do something. She would have to get ready to prepare the meal. So when Jesus came to call sinners, he didn't just walk down the road and say, "Hey, sinners, have a nice day. Hey, hope you sinners are having a good time." He didn't do that. He called sinners to repentance. He called them to take action, which is very different than just calling sinners. And did you know that many churches today, many cults today, many false Bible leaders today don't teach that repentance is necessary for salvation, which it is. But they can use the modern versions to substantiate their opinions. They can't use the traditional versions because it words it very differently. Okay, now I could continue on to give you many, many more examples, but my point is simply this. The traditional Bibles and the modern Bibles are different in a lot of respects. And I'd like to point out that you'll often hear me refer to the King James Bible and the NIV Bible. And the reason why I do that is because the King James is the most popular of all the traditional Bibles. It's the best-selling traditional Bible of all time. The NIV is the most popular and the best-selling modern Bible version of all time. So you might be thinking, well, maybe the modern versions do vary from the traditional versions in some ways. But, you know, if you read the whole Bible, doesn't it kind of straighten itself out? Well, that's true. In some ways, it does. But the way I look at it is like this. If you had some child that was learning math, would you want to give them a math book that said that 2 plus 2 was equal to 3 in some places, 2 plus 2 was equal to 4 in others, 2 plus 2 was equal to 5 in others, and say, well, if they read it all, it's going to straighten out? Or would you want to give them a math book that consistently says that 2 plus 2 is equal to 4? Well, in a like means of thinking, would you rather have a Bible that says Joseph was Jesus' father in one place, but that he wasn't in another? Would you like to have a Bible that says repentance is necessary in one place, but it's really not emphasized in another? Or would you rather have a Bible like a traditional Bible that's more steadfast in what it says? In my opinion, the modern Bibles do present mixed information, which can be very confusing, to say the least, to people. But why are the modern versions so different from the traditional? Well, I think there's essentially three main reasons. One has to do with the translation method that's used, another has to do with the text source, and another has to do with the people who are involved. Now, the New Testament books were originally written in Greek, okay? And we're going to concentrate on the New Testament because there doesn't seem to be as much controversy with the Old Testament. But since it was written in Greek, it had to be translated into English at one point or another. Now, there's basically three different ways that the Greek can be translated into English for Bibles, or actually two different ways. There's formal equivalence, which is basically a word-for-word translation. So if you had a sentence, the cat went up the hill, you would take each word, the cat went up, and translate each word from the Greek into English. The second version or way to translate would be called dynamic equivalence. And that's when you read a sentence and you translate the meaning of the sentence into different wording, but in your opinion, it reflects the meaning of the first. So you read a whole sentence and you translate it into something different, hopefully reflecting the original meaning, but with different words. And there is a third way, which is really kind of not a translation method, but it's called paraphrasing. And paraphrasing is when you not only take a sentence, but when you take an entire part of the Bible, maybe a chapter, maybe a paragraph, whatever it is, and you put it into your own words, or whoever's doing the translating or paraphrasing puts it into their own words. And so that's more of a commentator's approach. It's more of a story than it is the true Bible, but that would be called paraphrasing. So you have word-for-word translation called formal equivalence. You have thought-for-thought translation called dynamic equivalence, and then you have a paraphrase. Now, in my opinion, a paraphrase is really more of a storybook because it's really just somebody putting the Bible into their old words. Now, if you want to read a paraphrased Bible, realizing that that's the case, and say, okay, I'm just reading a story about the Bible, then that's your choice. But for Bible study, it's not recommended at all. When it comes to dynamic equivalence or thought-for-thought translations of the Bible or thought-for-thought's method used when translating the Bible, some people find that those are easier to read. But there are some distinct disadvantages to a paraphrased Bible. First of all, you're getting the translator's point of view. And if the translator doesn't translate the line correctly, then you're really stuck with his point of view and not what the original wording said. Secondly, a lot of verses in the Bible have multiple meanings. Sometimes Jesus will be talking about a topic, but there's also a reference to his second coming or something of that nature. If you just go with the main meaning of that verse, you can miss the underlying meanings when you go to a dynamic equivalence. And thirdly, and probably most significantly, is you lose the sentence structure. When you do a word-for-word translation, each word lines up. But when you do a thought-for-thought translation, you have the words in a different order, and you can't go back and use a Greek dictionary to dig in deeper and find out what the words mean because they just don't line up the way that a word-for-word translation would. So in my opinion, the best type of translations are word-for-word translations. I will admit they are a little bit more difficult at times to understand, but I think the time that you take to understand them will be well worth it. If you have a dictionary that helps to let you know, or an interlinear Bible on your computer, whatever it might be, that helps you to know what the original words are and their meaning, it helps you to dig deeper and really understand what passages are about. And also, when it comes to the Greek language, the word order can make a big difference. People, a lot of times, don't realize this. A lot of people realize that in the Bible, they didn't have chapters and verses in the Greek, versions of the Bible. But what people don't realize is the original Greek did not have uppercase and lowercase letters. Everything was uppercase. They did not have punctuation marks. There was no commas. There was no periods. And there were very little spaces between the letters. So essentially, all the letters were just strung together. So if you had to translate the Greek, you had to be very, very careful to separate it correctly. Otherwise, you could get a totally different meaning from the wording that you were looking at. I personally, sometimes when I read the Bible and I really want to get a good understanding, I take a word-for-word translated Bible, a good traditional Bible, and I read it pretending that there's no capital letters, that there's no spacing, and that there's no periods or commas or anything like that. And you'd be surprised how God can jump meanings out of that when you read it in that context. And let me give you an example of that in kind of a different way. Okay, can everybody see this all right? Okay. What does this say? How many people here think that this says God is nowhere? A few. Okay. Other people can read it, God is now here. Okay, so you have the same string of letters, and this would be like the Greek. They could be put together. You can get two different meanings. So if somebody wanted to believe that this said God is now here, they could create a whole doctrine around the fact that God is omnipresent. If somebody wanted to believe that God didn't exist, they might read it and God is nowhere. Now, as long as you keep the wording in the same order, you can divide it differently. So if you have an original Bible, you can kind of go back and see both what the meanings are. But once you get into a dynamic equivalence Bible or a paraphrase Bible, you lose that. All you're stuck with is the interpretation of the translator, and you can't go back to what the original intention was. So it really does make a significant difference. And that's why, I believe, in 2 Timothy 2:15, it tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, because the way we divide the word of truth can make a big difference. Okay, now in relation to the Bible version text source, we will primarily concentrate on the New Testament again. And essentially, there's really only two text sources from which our Bibles are translated from. And they would include the majority text and the neutral text. Now, to give you a little background, when the books of the New Testament were originally written, the early churches considered them to be very important. And so they were very careful in making copies. In fact, many multiple copies were made. Now, those were called manuscripts. And the reason why they were called manuscripts is because a man would use script. They were handwritten. So that's what the word manuscripts mean. So they made many copies, and they spread them around. And keep in mind that many of the original Christians were Jewish people. And these Jewish people had a history of maintaining the scriptures. So if there was ever a group of people that you wanted to maintain the New Testament, it would be these Jewish new believers. So anyways, they would make these copies, and they would spread them around, and literally thousands of copies were out all over the place. And from the time that the Gospels were originally written, or the New Testament was originally written, up until the time that books began to be published, which was basically in the 1500s, there was about 1,400 years where all you had was manuscripts. Okay, so now today we actually have copies of many of those manuscripts. There's over between 5,000 and 6,000 copies of those original manuscripts. Some are complete books, some of them are fragments of books, but we have a lot of proof to attest to the New Testament writings. But it's interesting to note that 95% of those documents agree with each other. There might be tiny little errors like spelling differences and that sort of thing, but for the most part, 95% agree with each other, and this is what's referred to as the majority text. So essentially, when books started to be published, there was a guy who was involved with it named Erasmus. And what he did was he took that majority text and he published it. He put it into writing in one of his books. So he had, in written form, the Greek New Testament. And that went through some revisions, but essentially that became known as a Textus Receptus. So the original publishing of the Greek New Testament was called the Textus Receptus, which was based on the majority text. And that was the foundation for the traditional Bibles as we know them today. So that would include the Tyndale Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and most notably the King James Bible. Okay, so now, apart from their size and some footnotes and that sort of thing, all of these traditional Bibles are very, very similar in their content. And for over 500 years, these traditional Bibles were used to spread the good news all around the world. They were used to bring spiritual enlightenment during the Protestant Reformation. They were used to spark religious freedom to the Puritans and the Pilgrims. They were used to embolden the founding fathers of the United States to set up their government. They were used by many evangelists to bring about great revivals and worldwide missions. And they really established an unprecedented growth of the Christian faith all around the world. So they're very, very important. So millions of people over a 500-year span came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of these Bibles that depended on the Textus Receptus and the majority text. But in the mid-1800s, some changes started to take place in our world. A guy named Karl Marx wrote a book called The Communist Manifesto, which essentially challenged the need for God in government. A guy for Charles Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of Species, which essentially challenged the need for God in creation. And also, two guys you may not have heard of called Westcott and Hort edited a Greek New Testament, a new Greek New Testament, that challenged the Textus Receptus and the majority text from which virtually all the Bibles up to that point had come from. Now, Westcott and Hort claimed that the majority text and the Textus Receptus were not accurate, and instead, they wanted to rely on two books that came from Egypt. One of these books was called the Codex Sinaiticus, and it was found in a Catholic monastery in Alexandria. The other one was called the Codex Vaticanus, and that was found in a library in the Vatican. And basically, they said these books, they were very professionally done, handwritten manuscripts. They came from around 350 AD or so. They claimed that these books were older, so they were better written than most of the manuscripts that were out there that compromised the majority text. So they wanted to see all the Bibles go in that direction as opposed to with a majority text, even though it represented a very small percentage of the text. But that's exactly what happened. And virtually every Bible since the 1900s has been based on the neutral text of Westcott and Hort or by two other New Testaments that were inspired by their efforts. Now, it might seem like using an older manuscript makes a lot of sense. You might say, well, if those two books were older, maybe we should use them. But the problem is they're very questionable texts. A lot of scholars believe that those two professionally done manuscripts were actually commissioned by the Emperor Constantine because he wanted to bridge the gap between the Christians and the pagan beliefs in his kingdom. And that would explain why there's so much mixed information in their content. They were also appear to be based on the unorthodox teachings of a man named Origen. Now, Origen was a Christian theologian who was from Egypt, and he taught that the Bible should be taken allegorically, not literally, like a lot of liberal churches teach today. He taught that Jesus was not God, but a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. And he taught that there was a preeminence of souls before birth, like the Mormons teach today. So he had some very questionable ideas, and it's believed, and I believe, that he very heavily influenced it. He was actually one of his disciples, in a sense. Eusebius was the guy who got involved with the translations, but that his teachings were very heavily used in the writings of those books on which all the modern translations are now based. Now, you might think, well, why would Westcott and Hort, those two guys who did the New Greek New Testament, go along with those types of the teachings? Well, according to a reputable Christian website called chick.org, this is what it says about Westcott and Hort's background. Westcott did not believe that Genesis should be taken literally. He did not believe that Moses or David or other Bible characters actually existed. They were just allegorical. And he did not believe that Jesus would someday physically return to earth. Hort denied the infallibility of Scripture. He denied the literal existence of heaven or hell. He appeared to support Catholic doctrines, communistic views, and he embraced evolution. But he hated democracy and felt it would be best if America was not in existence. Now, let me ask you, if you these two guys were present today, would you want to have them come and speak to our church?
No.
So why would you want to read a Bible that they either directly influenced or indirectly very heavily influenced? Okay, up to this point in this message, we've discussed milk and Bible versions. We'll go into the third topic now. Does anybody remember what that was? Chocolate chip cookies. Okay. Our third and final topic is called the world's greatest chocolate chip cookies. And I'd like to tell you a story that relates not only to cookies, but to Bible versions as well. Many years ago, and this is a story, so I know it's true because I made it up myself. But many years ago, there was an old woman named Marge, and she was a grandmother, and she had 10 children and 40 grandchildren. And she lived in an old house that she shared with her sister Alexandria, who was also a widow. And they both loved to bake, so they would spend their time baking cookies and cakes and that sort of thing. But they also had a friendly competition between them to see who could bake better baked goods. Well, over the years, Grandma Marge came up with a recipe for chocolate chip cookies, which were arguably the world's best chocolate chip cookies. And she would make them for birthdays and parties and family get-togethers, and all of her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, everybody loved them. They were just delicious cookies. And they convinced her to enter these cookies in competitions. So she won local competitions, she won county competitions, she even entered a state fair and won first prize. I mean, that's how good these cookies were. But she kept her recipe a secret, even from her sister. She didn't want anybody to know this recipe because it was kind of her private thing. Well, when Marge got older, she decided to share her recipe with her family because she thought, well, someday I'll pass away and I want them to be able to enjoy these cookies. So what she did was she took the recipe and she wrote it out in great detail. She put down the cooking times and ingredients and how she mixed them and all the finer points of the recipe so they could make the cookies exactly the way that she did. And she gave a copy of that recipe that she wrote out to her oldest son. And she said, what I want you to do is make a copy, pass it to your brother, to your sister, and let everybody make a copy of it. So the oldest son did that. Now, at the end of the time when all the 10 kids had done it, that copy kind of got worn out, and they really couldn't use it anymore. But they all had their own copy. And because they loved the cookies and because it was like a family heritage, they all were very, very certain that they made as exact a copy as possible. Now, what happened was their children wanted to have copies, so each one of them took their copy, and the children made their copies. So now you had 40 more copies, and then the grandchildren made copies. So you had about 100 copies of this recipe out there. And like I said, everyone loved those cookies, so they didn't want to change a thing, so they copied it very, very exactly. Well, eventually, the family moved away, you know, as families do. The kids got spread out all over the country, and unfortunately, Grandma Marge passed away. But one of the kids, a few years later, came up with an idea. He said, why don't we make up a master copy of what this recipe was, and we can share it with other people? Because those cookies are so good. You know, they're the world's best chocolate chip cookies. Let's share them with other people. So the other people in the family said, okay, we agree. Let's do that. But then they said, how can we know what the original recipe was? We've got 100 different copies out there. Well, somebody came up with the idea. They said, let's have a family reunion, and everybody can bring their copy of the recipe together. And what we'll do is see which ones agree, and that will be the original copy. So everybody brought their copies together. They had like 100 copies, and they looked at it. Now, some of the copies had an added ingredient, like added raisins or nuts. They were only in one or two of the copies, but they weren't in the other copies. So obviously, they weren't part of the original, so they just set those aside. And they found out that 95% of all the cookie recipes agreed. So obviously, that was the original recipe. They made a copy of that, a master copy, and then they would give that out to other people so that they could enjoy the cookies as well. But what happened was, a number of years later, a cookbook publisher had heard about Grandma Marge's reputation at the state fair and so forth, and he wanted to publish her cookie recipe. So he came to the family, and he said, it's okay if I, you know, use your grandmother's name and publish this as Grandma Marge's World's Best Chocolate Chip Cookies. And they said, sure, go ahead and do it. So he was getting ready to publish his book, but what he did was, instead of using the recipe, the master copy that they gave him, he used a different copy instead. It turns out that there was someone who moved into the house where Grandma Marge and her sister Alexandria used to live. And in the attic, they found an older cookie recipe. And he said, well, this recipe is older, so it must be better, so I'm going to use that one instead. And the family says, no, you don't understand. That's different than the recipe that we have. It's similar, but it differs in a lot of ways. And not only that, but when you use that recipe and you make the cookies, you just don't get the same results. They just don't taste like Grandma Marge's cookies. But the book publisher, to be honest, really didn't even like chocolate chip cookies. He was just doing it to make a profit. So he took the older recipe and put it in a cookbook under Grandma Marge's World's Best Chocolate Chip Cookies. So let me ask you, if you wanted to get a copy of this recipe and make the original copies, or make the original cookies, would you rather have the copy that came from the family, which was later, you know, it was a master copy that was produced later, or would you rather have the older copy that was of questionable origin? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. So older doesn't necessarily mean better. Over the past 500 years, traditional Bibles like the King James Version, as I mentioned, were responsible for unprecedented growth of Christianity all around the world. In the last 100 years, what have the modern Bible versions given us? They have opened the door to seeker-friendly churches, to emergent churches, to purpose-driven churches, to interfaith churches, to various cults, and to liberal churches of all types. One of the very first things that any of these groups will do is they will convince people that the traditional Bibles are not reflective of the Word of God, and they will introduce the new wording in the new modern versions. And if you think about it, that's very, very similar to what the serpent did in the garden. So the choice is up to you, but in summary, I just want to say that the Bibles we can buy today are very different. They come in different packages, they have different additives or helps, and there are hundreds of different versions out there. The versions are different because of the translation method, whether or not they are revisions, and whether or not they're paraphrased. The text sources used are different. The translation methods used are different. And the individuals involved with the translations also, in some cases, are somewhat questionable. And all of this can lead to very different Bibles with very different contents that can affect your faith in very different ways. Personally, I recommend that you obtain a traditional Bible that has a word-for-word translation, and you use that as your primary Bible. Personally, I love the Tyndale New Testament. I love the King James Bible. And those are the two that I would highly recommend. Now, if you don't like the Old English or the King James, you might go with a modern King James Bible, which is just like the King James, except the these and thous are changed to more contemporary language. And in closing, I just want to say that remember, we don't live by milk and cookies alone, but by every word of God. So please select your Bibles carefully. And thank you very much. I don't know if Bill is here. Do you want to say anything?
No.
Okay, I guess we're done. Thank you.